All right, back in Galatians chapter 4, that'll be page number 1157 in the Chair Bible. Want to read verses 21 through 31 just to catch us up a little bit. Of course, Paul has been dealing with a church that is, unfortunately, many slipping back into believing that somehow keeping the law will either make them right with God or keep them right with God. And he's tried many different ways to get their attention, from warning them in chapter 1 that they're abandoning God himself, Christ. And then he brings up the idea of slavery and how they're basically putting themselves back into slavery under trying to keep the law and the inability for us to do that. And so it's just a frustration. Now he wants to give a story. Don't we all like stories? It reminded me, we like ones with happy endings. We were watching something on TV the other day that actually was a story of a book we had read. And it's one of those ones where even though you know it's fake, you want to wring the neck of certain people in there. It's that real. And you just want to, you just keep waiting. And it was a four-part series. So we kind of stayed up a little late because we had to finish. We couldn't go to bed with it hanging out there and, you know, the evil people seeing me to get away with it. And at the end, whew, you know, it all comes out okay. And, you know, as parents, we go back to the days when our kids were little, or back to the days when we were little, and those bedtime stories, right? Our son had one we'd read over and over again. It never did work in putting him to sleep. It was called Sleepy Squirrel. And it always ended with, and you heard a squirrel snore. And it didn't work on our son. He'd just say, read it over again. It was one of the most used books we had. But stories draw us in, and we enjoy it, and we love it, and it's something we do together oftentimes. You know, it's fun to have where you read a story as a family, or you go to watch the story played out on video or whatnot. And you know, Jesus himself used stories. We call them parables, right? In the Gospels, a couple of the most familiar, the Good Samaritan, where he was answering a question. Who is my neighbor? The guy was trying to justify himself. And then by the end of the story, he realized anybody that I come across that I can help that's in need is my neighbor, not the guy just next door. And of course, that really drives the point home, doesn't it? It would be one thing for Jesus to just say, okay, here's your neighbor, anybody you can help out. But it's another thing to then make it, kind of flesh it out, as it were. Or then we know the prodigal son. Once again, a group of religious leaders that were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so he gives three stories, right? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, to show God's joy over a sinner that repents. And again, he could have just made a statement, but the stories really stick, don't they? The most famous Christian story outside the Bible, I believe, is Pilgrim's Progress. It's kind of an allegory, and we'll see in our passage here in Galatians 4, that's what Paul describes his story as. You know, if you've ever read it, The Slough of Despond, Bypath Meadow, Doubting Castle, and the Key of Promise he forgot that finally gets him to be unlocked when the giant's coming to beat on him again. And it's just neat to see how he puts it into real life, the Christian first leaving the city of destruction, and coming to the cross and the burden rolling off, and then the whole journey that describes the Christian life and sometimes not getting it right, but ending up at the beautiful celestial city. And if you haven't read it, by the way, it's back in our library, and just a quick announcement about that. There's books and videos and things back there. Feel free to take them home. It's good Christian things for you and your family to enjoy. When you're done, just bring it back. Somebody else can use it. But if you haven't read that, or you haven't read it for a while, when we first got the book, I read it again. It's worth your while. But Paul uses the same method to drive home the point he's been making throughout Galatians. Submitting to law observance does not make one right with God, but only produces slavery. So let's read Galatians 4, starting in verse 21 and going down to verse 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, excuse me, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to understand the point that Paul is trying to make clearly for us. This is not just a problem the Galatians faced or a problem of the early church. Lord, this is something that is endemic throughout history of the church. Help us to grasp what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes one, and Lord, how we're to live according to your word afterwards and not trying to please you just through all the things we do. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Want to kind of take this through the story. First of all, we want to look at the characters. Who do we have here? We have Abraham. He was in the story when we read, remember Genesis 16, Abram at the time. Remember, he's renamed Abraham. Abram is high father, I think. Abraham, father of many nations or of a multitude. And Sarai, which was, I forget what Sarai was. Sarah is, I think, a princess. But anyhow, and then we have Hagar and Ishmael, and his name means God's hears. Sarah and her son Isaac, and his name means laughter. Now think about it for a minute. When the heavenly visitor is there, remember just before going, the two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, or Abram, I guess at the time, whichever, visits afterwards and prays the prayer basically to Jesus there, we believe. And asks, you know, if there's 50 righteous and down to 10. But just before that, the heavenly visitor says, "I'm going to come back at this time of the year and you're going to have a son." And what does Sarah do? Laughs. Yes, you're all smiling. She laughs. And it wasn't a laugh of, "Oh, I can't wait." It was a, "Are you kidding me? I'm 89, he's 99. This is not going to happen." That's why our passage here says it's the son of promise, not the son of the flesh. Okay. But then when he is born, it's then what? A laughter of joy. But every time they would look at him, two thoughts would probably come up. Number one, I laughed at God and his promises, and look, he fulfilled it. And then, but he still did what he promised, and here is a son that brings us joy. But you know, the most important character is not named here. Who would that be? God. Kind of takes you back. Remember we went through Esther? You go through the book of Esther. And one of the things people bring out is God's name is not written in the book of Esther, but he's on every page, isn't he? You look at all the events. And it's a reminder that whether people recognize or not, God is there and he is in control of history. And for us as believers, that's a comfort, even though many of our rulers, both in our country and around the world, have no recognition of God. I mean, it matters for them personally, but it doesn't matter for what God's doing. And so he doesn't mention God, but the word promise that keeps coming up about the child in verse 23 and following is a reminder. Who made the promise? God did. He promised Abram, chapter 12, "You leave your country and come to a land I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll bless you," and then what? "You'll be a blessing to everybody because the Messiah will come through your line." So God's not mentioned, but he is very present. So there's the people in the story. The plot. Story, every good story has to have a plot line, doesn't it? Abram came to Canaan, the Bible tells us, at age 75. It's 10 years later now that Sarai decides God needs their help and suggests to her husband what we read that to our cultural ears is very shocking. And we see polygamy in the Old Testament. And let's just understand, God never ordained it that way. You go back to Genesis 2, and when God brings Adam and Eve together, what does he say? You'll leave your father and mother, you'll cleave to your wife, singular, and you'll be one flesh, okay? We don't always get it right, and God does forgive, okay? But understand, that's God's ideal. And God even told the kings, back in Deuteronomy 17, when you become king, don't multiply horses or wives or gold. And you read about even many of the good kings. David had several wives. God used them despite it. But understand that God's best would have been one wife. And so here, Sarah actually talks her husband into this. This is kind of puzzling, isn't it? But then she gets upset afterwards, right? We've all been there. And not just with what wives do. Husbands can do the same thing, okay? Don't get me wrong. But we understand it's like, well, you talk me into this when it doesn't go so well, right? Or when the children are acting up, we look at our wife or our husband and say, your child, right? We're good at blaming. Both of them have blame here. God made the promise, and it was to them that they'd have the son. And Abram should have set her wife down and said, honey, no. But he didn't. Just like Adam in the garden. Eve, have the fruit. Honey, God said leave it alone. So men fail in their leadership as much as wives talk them into it. And she proposes to have a child with Hagar, and then Ishmael is born a year later. Then when he's 13, the promised child Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. One is born naturally. In other words, what humans normally do when we have children. One is born supernaturally according to the promise of God. And so that gives us the background. Okay, this is a story read in Genesis 16. We won't go back there and go through it. You can read the rest going through to chapter 21, 22 and the birth of Isaac. But what's interesting now is now Paul in our passage in verse 24 calls it an allegory. This is important to understand that people have allegorized the Bible over and over again. And we need to be very careful. There's Jewish rabbis. This was their stock and trade, basically. They would go in the Old Testament, take a story, and then take it wherever they wanted to, oftentimes. We can say this allegory is biblical because, number one, it's in the Scripture. God inspired Paul to write it, okay? But we need to be careful that we don't become like some that feel free to go into Scripture and kind of make it say whatever they want, all right? It's amazing. That's how cults are born. That's how different groups come around oftentimes. And if we know the Scripture and understand it well, we can say, no, the Bible says this. And oftentimes, and I've dealt with different cultists in this before, and he says, but couldn't it mean? And specifically, one passage where it actually tells you one thing and then gives the interpretation in the same passage. And then they say, but couldn't it mean? They say, God told you exactly what it means. And that's, we need to have that limitation on us and understand. Paul takes, and by the way, this is a historical event. This isn't just a story made up. This isn't just one of Jesus' parables. This is actual history of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, okay? But he has the freedom from God's Spirit saying, this is a lesson to be learned from this as well, okay? But we need to be careful that we don't feel freedom because Paul did this, okay, I'm going to go in this passage and I'm going to cut out this verse here and tack it on with this verse way over here and then come up with an idea that's totally foreign to the Scripture, but say, oh, but the Bible says. But what does it mean in context, okay? But he's saying it's an allegory, and an allegory is really, in this case, a historical case with a lesson. a main lesson. Just like in Jesus' parable, sometimes people go to see on those as well, and they try to fit every person and everything in the parable. Okay, this means this person and that. And you need to back up and say, wait a minute, what's the main point? What's the point Jesus trying to make? You know, okay, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we say, okay, he talks about a Levite and a priest, so we can say clearly that's who he's talking about there. But then some people go, but the Levite, he represents this, and well, maybe, but let's stick with the scripture, okay? And he brings in a foreigner to really get the Jewish person's attention he's talking to. The foreigner in his story got what being a neighbor means, whereas the religious Jews did not. That's why he told the story, to get, you know, shock value in a sense, get attention. And that's what stories will often do for us as well. So here he is, and he's giving an allegory. And in verse 20, let me jump in here real quick. Down in verse 27, notice the "it is written." That comes from Isaiah 54:1. And the context there is Israel, God's promising their return and that they're going to flourish again in the land. They're going into captivity. The nation's going to be pared way down. Only a remnant will return, but God is going to bless and grow them again. And Paul is using that to say, basically, the growth of the church now pictures that. Okay, those who were Gentiles and weren't even believers, weren't part of God's people of the Old Testament, are the really growing thing now here in the New Testament. But he also helps interpret this whole thing for us, and it's interesting. As I was reading it, Hagar is Mount Sinai in the law, but Sarah is not there then. It's the Jerusalem from above that is the contrast. We could say Sarah comes along with that, and that possibly is true, but here Paul jumps to that. But think about this for a little bit with us. Hagar pictures the law. Why is that? Because the child that Abram and Hagar had came naturally, and it pictures what most people are trying to do to be right with God. Again, you ask anybody, religious or not, church active or not, how do you get to heaven? And I guarantee you 90% of the time, you're probably going to get something people do. I join a church. I get baptized. I'm confirmed. Whatever your religious group says you're supposed to do. I try to be a good person. I got some bad habits. I'll give those up. My good outweighs my bad. A guy that comes to our Wednesday study talked about, and you can Google this, the good-o-meter. Google the good-o-meter sometime, and you'll see it just pictures people standing before God basically and saying, and here's my good and here's my bad, and everybody's trying to say they're really good, and then the thing goes, bad, 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 because what, they're sinners. And a guy comes up and says, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, basically, and I'm trusting Jesus. And he goes, good. And it's like a story. It's a good way to picture and stick in our minds, okay, there's one way to be right with God. It's Jesus. It's trusting Him alone. It's not, well, I did this or I did that. And Hagar and Abram did what they could to help God. And everybody's trying to help God with their works. And you know what God's saying? I don't need help. I sent my son. He is the gospel. That's it. And adding anything to that perverts the gospel. And that's back in Galatians 1, what Paul's saying. There's no other gospel. If an angel comes and tells you something different, don't listen. Satan comes as an angel of light, the scripture warns us. But then he talks about the contrast as what the Jerusalem that's above. And just back up for a second. The Hagar of Mount Sinai and the law-keeping. Notice what he says. That's present Jerusalem. In other words, the religious leadership, most of the Jews of Jesus' day opposed him because they kept thinking the law would do it. They actually had a well-oiled religious system, and when Jesus came along, it was like he was throwing a monkey wrench into their system. Why, we've got the priesthood, we've got the temple, we observe these days, we're all good, and Jesus comes along perfect, and for the first time, they look pretty bad. That's one of the reasons they were really upset with him, because, you know, I mean, can you imagine even being Jesus' parents? Even though they were good, godly people, whenever there's a problem in the family, it's never Jesus. Never. If there's arguments and fighting among the kids, the siblings, it's not Jesus. If you have a problem and you try to blame Jesus, you have to stop and say, no, it was my fault. Sorry, Jesus. And you know, that would get old as a parent, wouldn't it? It'd be hard. And think about these religious leaders. Everybody looked up to them, long flowing robes, pray long prayers in public so everybody notices the religiosity, fast twice in a week and go before the mayor and make sure you look like you're fasting. And so, oh, that's right, it's fast day, Rabbi, I'm real impressed. And then here comes Jesus and he says, hypocrites. And he points to his disciples and says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Ouch. That's why that Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, Hagar was opposed to Christ. You either repent before him and trust him, or you're repelled because it makes you look like what you don't want to consider yourself to be, a dirty, rotten sinner. But then it talks about the Jerusalem above. Verse 26, she is our mother. If you're a believer, and it's talking about, and the Bible deals with this some in Revelation as well, that heavenly city, Hebrews talks about it, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth, and this Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and you read the size of this, and to just try to put it into something we can grasp, it's a cube the size of basically the east coast of Texas up to Canada, a cube. So not just, you know, flat, we're talking up that high too. That's pretty big. And it's beautiful, and it's without sin. And the Bible's saying that's what you have when you're in Jesus. But when you try to keep the law, basically you're going back to slavery. And that's why he gives this story of the two children, the free woman, the free child, the slavery woman, the slavery child. Who would want to be born into slavery? Who would want to go back to slavery? Now, understand there's a little mentality there because we've done jail ministry for quite a while. And I remember doing ministry over in Idaho in a minimum security place there. And sometimes I think guys would just go back and just do a little minor violation because they didn't know how to handle life on the outside because they've been inside so long. But for most of us, we kind of scratch our heads and say, what? That's what Paul's trying to help us see there. Why would a person who has the taste of freedom now say, no, I choose for somebody to tell me when to get up, when to go to bed, what to do? He says, that sounds like parents in the home, right? Sometimes. But who would want to go and put themselves back under that? And so he gives this story to try to really drive it home. So the moral or the point, he starts and ends with them being children of the promise. Notice verse 28. But you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And again, verse 31. We are the children not of the slave, but of the free. They should not seek to revert to that situation. And verse 30 is a quote from back when Ishmael has been born and then Isaac is born. And the Bible tells us, I guess as Ishmael and Isaac are playing, Ishmael picks up mom's attitude toward the family and is mocking Isaac. And Sarah comes along to Abram and says, get rid of her. And you can see Abram, well, this is his child, and he's kind of reticent. And this quote that Paul quotes is what God tells Abraham. Yeah, listen to your wife. Cast her out. Why? The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. There's no common ground here. And the Bible tells us that. Remember, 2 Corinthians 6 talks about there's nothing between a believer and unbeliever spiritually that's common ground. That's why in church ministry, we don't join up just to be big with ministries that aren't preaching and teaching the gospel, the truth. Big is not God's power. Trusting God is. Just ask Gideon, right? That was a lesson God taught Gideon a hard way. You start out with, if you read the odds, I think it was like odds 1 to 5 or 6. There was 180,000 enemy, and he got 30,000 guys to show up to fight or so. And God immediately says, you got too many people. Gideon's like, huh? I'm counting, and there's at least 5 or 6 of them, of one of us. Too many? And God says, tell everybody that's scaredy cats, go home. You know how that works. Some people might not have been, but when they see several thousand leaving, they hop on board, and we lose 22,000, we're down to 10,000. Hmm. Okay, so Gideon says, okay, odds are like 18 to 1, here we go. God says again, too many people. And we know and people try to get all kinds of sermon illustrations and whatnot out of the ones that, lap like a dog, pick up the water, and the ones that just go hopping, stick their heads down the water. Oh, these guys weren't prepared. The Bible doesn't really tell us. It makes for good preaching, allegorical stuff again. But God picked the smaller number, the 300 that drank this way. Not so much because maybe they were prepared as they were the smallest number. Because then what happens? They get the victory, and they have to give it all to God because 300 guys against 180,000? Yeah, right. And so it's a reminder that it's not numbers that matter. It's people who are dedicated to God and walking with Him. The college I went to, one of the things the president, the original founder said is, you and God make a majority. Romans 8 pretty much says that too. It says what? If God be for us, who can be against us, right? And so here Paul's reminding him, it doesn't matter how many people decide to be the slave woman and continue to try to keep the law and press God that way. You do what's right. You stand for what's right. And realize there's no common ground here. And that's why, and Paul can use this because God in his infinite wisdom had this story happen this way, knowing how many thousand years later he was going to have an apostle pen an allegory that goes back to what happens. That's the amazing power and wisdom of our God. And so there's no common ground, and we need to understand that. And that was part of what happened and the moral or point of the story. Don't go back to slavery. Don't believe you can please God by keeping the law. So as we pull this together, what are you trying to do to get right with God or to please Him? If it's anything besides trusting Jesus, it will be to no avail. It will fail. Good o-meter. If you're a Christian, you're accepted and blessed in His Son. Do not return to futility in your relationship with Him. He has set you free to fulfill His purpose for your life. As I was thinking about this, the world tells us, or tells people, do whatever you want to do. You can be whatever you want to be. Really? Let me just illustrate this person a little bit, and you can throw in your own. I played basketball in high school. I'm only 6 foot. I probably shrunk a little. I've aged, right? But in the NBA, I would be a tiny guy, a small guard. I know they had a few 5'4", 5' guys, but they were really, really good, okay? I sat on the bench in high school, played a little bit, got put in every once in a while. In college, I didn't even make the team. But I'm going to go to the NBA because I can do whatever I want now. Okay, let's try Major League Baseball. I played church slow pitch softball. I could hit that. 90-mile-an-hour fastball, forget it. I never even tried. I can't be whatever I want to be. And football, just look at me. I would be shredded after the first play, 300-pound guys running over me, and they'd pick me up and take me over to that tent and then send me to the locker room and say, you're done. And that would be even in just high school or college, much less the NFL. So understand, when the world tells you to be whatever you want, no. What God is telling us here is biblical freedom is not to do anything but to do what I ought to do, what God made me to do. And that is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's one of those catechisms, What is the chief end of man? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. God made each of us to fill a certain place in life as far as job, work, living, whatever. But it ultimately comes back to, God, what do you want me to do? You set me free from the law to serve you as you intended me from the beginning when you made me. I liken it to the world's idea of freedom is take the train and pull it off the tracks. Now you can go wherever you want. And what do? You spin your wheels and sink in the dirt. We were made to be a train that runs on tracks, and God has given us the tracks right here. This is our purpose in life, no matter what our calling of work is. And Paul is trying to scream at these people now through this story. You're free. You're free finally from sin and self to serve God as He's made you. Don't run back to the slavery because it's futility. I'm no longer a slave to sin and self, but to serving God. And what a great freedom that really is, because I'm living as I was made to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that you caused Paul to pen, to remind us, as well as the Galatians at the time, that there are slaveries that are so life-consuming, sin, and trying to live for self that just destroy us. I pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, they would find that freedom in Him this day. They would find one to talk to that knows you, that can share how to be sure they're on their way to the celestial city. For each of us as believers, Lord, help us to quit looking for satisfaction and completeness in things other than you. May we find our ultimate freedom in living and serving you, we pray. Help us not to be fooled by the do lists. Oh yes, we want to be obedient, but it's so easy to just fall into the trap of I don't do this and I do that, so God must be pleased. May we truly be Spirit-led Christians, we ask in Christ's precious name. For His sake, amen.